We spoke on Sunday night about the phrase believeth on him in John 3:16. We discussed what that believeth was, and we discussed how easy it is to get it wrong. Well, and we concluded that believing was active and it required action of the heart towards the Lord Jesus. Now this morning, we want to see how the Lord described this action of believing and how most people got it wrong. We're going to be in John chapter 6 when we get there in just a moment. But I want to remind us that when John wrote the book of John, he had this purpose to arrange in his narrative the actions and the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ as he revealed himself, and to reveal the responses, the progressive responses that the people had to what he was revealing. We want to remind ourselves they didn't know of the shed blood of Christ at the beginning of the Gospel of John. He was making statements, but it hadn't taken place yet. The Holy Spirit had not come. And so these disciples, the multitude of disciples, and then the few disciples, were entering into brand new territory because God was revealing something brand new for humanity. And I'd like for us, as we look at John chapter 6, to kind of think a little bit of what it would be like to be one of those Jews. And I suppose the better the Jew, that is, the more they practiced what they thought, the more difficult it was for them to make this transition to this Son of God, the Son of Man, that he was presenting. So John arranges the facts of the Lord's life so that the Lord himself gets to reveal himself as to who he is and what he was here for. There are three elements that run through the entire Gospel of John that go together. Revelation, or the fact, reception, or faith, and rejection, unbelief. Now, he shows the development of these two phases, faith and unbelief, through the revealing of himself and the spiritual and eternal facts that he presents about himself. But in this chapter, there are 14 questions found, three of which mark the level of revelation that the Lord is giving to them. So let's start. This is the chapter in which the Lord feeds the 5,000, that multitude. And then in verse 25, let's start reading in verse 25 and see what we have here. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. They said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And this is about where we ended the other night, a week ago Sunday night on this. Now, here comes the first question that they were asking. What shall we do to be acceptable with and fellowship with God? All right, that's our first main question. Jesus answered and said, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. The one work which God requires and which man owes to God is indeed a true work. But it issues into that which is not a work. It's faith. All right, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And this was not a simple act of accepting a statement or claim. It refers to the effort directed to faith that issues in belief. And it expresses the continuous state of faith. In other words, when this begins, it's not just going to blow away. Remember, we're talking about getting that idea of believing on him right. And this is what the Lord is going to be dealing with here. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Mark in your mind there, those two words, see and believe. We're going to hear of those several times here. Now, in their question or their response here, the faith that they're talking about is reduced to a mere belief in his statement, a mental asset, and it is based on the testimony of their Jew-trained senses. All right, we want to believe you, but we're going to have to be able to comprehend it. All right, this was their response. The energy of faith in Christ must be distinguished from mere mental assent or acceptance of his words. And this is what the Lord deals with in this chapter. Okay, and he's going to separate this quite a bit. All right, verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And what they were saying, all right, you want us to accept your authority as a teacher? What sign are you going to show us that we can comprehend? But Jesus said this, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. It's interesting to watch his responses and answers to questions. He doesn't answer the questions and directly answer the questions so many times. He gives a statement that is either accepting what they said or rejecting. And in this case, it was a flat contradiction of their assumption. Okay? The bread which God gives directly, as he's speaking here in verse 33, the bread of God, the bread which God gives directly is he, a person, giving life to the world. That's the bread of God. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Appears to be a sincere statement, and it may have been in desiring from him a continuing, satisfying bread, but they interpret it according to material hopes, what can be done for their bodies. Now, Jesus replies in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. There's the seeing and believing that they asked for. All right? Jesus here identifies himself with a permanent satisfying bread. Now, this bread of life is not only presented here as a quality, but this becomes extremely important now to where he's going. It's not only a quality of life, but it is presented as an endowment capable of communicating. All right? Cometh and believeth, found in this verse, are verbs of action. All right, so we have this acting from the heart. Now, in verse 36, he denies the request of 34. He uses their words, see and believe, of verse 30, and he tells them that he himself is the sign which they did not read. There was no more convincing sign it could be given, so he didn't. They did not read what he gave them. Now in verses 37 to 40, we have an interesting set of verses here, concept here, but it's so very vital to this very subject of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 37 to 40, well, I'll read these together. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will not cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the further will of him that sent me. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. Seeing and believing, again brought into the narrative. All right, let me read these verses 37, 8, and 9 like this. Those whom the Father gave him shall come to him. Those who come to him would be certain of welcome. His reason for appearing among men was to do the Father's will. The Father's will was the preservation of those whom he had given. The preservation is the guarantee of eternal life to the believer, sealed by the resurrection. In other words, we would say it is God's work in the heart. Okay? Now, the further truth of the Father's will is the contemplation of and belief on the Son brings eternal life. That's the human sinner believing. All right? This act of seeing or contemplating the Son is that which is continuous. When it begins, it never ends. The I in that in this verse 40, I will raise him up. The incarnate Son is whom he's referring to, will raise him up. And we see in these verses the important truth that there is a divine will of the Father in giving and sealing believers. There is also the human will of coming and seeing or perceiving. And it's interesting, well, it's true to the scriptures. Let's put it that way. It's more than interesting. Neither is emphasized above the other. Neither in this set of verses or in the funds that follow on this business of the divine working and the human responsibility. All right, verse 41. Then the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Now, they were certain that they knew of his origin. How could such an ordinary person make such a stupendous claim as he's making? Think like the Jews, if you will. You can think like your neighbors, if you want to. Now, contemporary neighbors. Think of people you know that you've witnessed to. How can this man make this claim? Okay, now, here we come to question number two. The second of the major questions in this chapter. How can one who is man be the source and the support of life? How can a man join heaven and earth together? All right. Verse 43 and 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. I like the way Dr. Hobbs used to say that. He hated murmuring. And he used to condemn it in the strongest terms. He would say, I can't do it like he did it, but he would imitate it. And the word sounds like what it is, griping. Okay. Anyway, I was reminded of that. All right, now, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at that last day. Their question implied a particular and fatal kind of ignorance. They had not been drawn by the Father, nor learned from the Father, so they had not come to him. All right, I'm actually a little bit ahead of into verse 45. Let me read verse 45. This is the illustration that John is giving here. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. In verse 44, it was, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him. Taught of God, learned from him, drawn by him. All right, now, They had not been drawn by the Father, nor had they learned from the Father, so they had not come to Him. This impossibility, no man come to me except the Father draw him, expresses a spiritual law and defines the nature and limit of human power, or the power of the flesh. I hope we get all the way to the end of this, but we talked about the spirit and the flesh. The sinner's perpetual problem is that there is something in him that is capable of satisfying the eternal God. In varying and sundriest degree, there's something inside them. Now, the Lord is going to try to show us that that is absolutely not true. The Father has to draw before one will come. It's a spiritual work that is done by God before we come. The divine and human elements are in sync, if we can use that expression. Hearing and learning from the Father issues in coming to Christ. This is a spiritual fact. All right. Now, verse 46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. The voice of God came to men under the old covenant, but now, in Christ, it's going to be possible to perceive the Father. All right. Now, in the next verse, the next few verses, the Lord steps up what He's been talking about to another level. Verse 47, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. There is such a thing as true faith in God's sight. All right. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Picking up the thought of verse 31, the old heavenly food could not stop death, even though it was in its proper sphere. Food, physical, material food, operating in its right sphere of activity. It still couldn't stop death, therefore it was not that bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He is not who they thought he was, the son of Joseph. He said he is the living bread from heaven, and able to communicate the life that he possesses. This was new. He says, I, and not Moses. Moses couldn't communicate to you the life. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, folks, he is moving from Christ, from the thought of Christ as the living bread, to participating in that living bread. This is a big step. All right. Now, some statements about the section that's ahead of us before we actually see the verses. In the section that's coming up, 52 through 59, Jesus carries forth the ideas that he has introduced in 41 through 51. And he ended it with the eating of this bread. He's bringing it to a new level with a new result. He does it further explain his figurative language or his figurative statement, but instead he intensifies it and expands it to its more literal expression. Question two had been, is not this the son of Joseph a mere man? Now question three becomes this. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this be? Now it's a question as to communicating that which he gives. How can one man impart his humanity to others so that they may assimilate it? How can men partake in the virtues of another? How? We're dealing with the word believeth on him. Okay. Believing is not even mentioned in these verses. But the same effect of believing absolutely, which is what we're after, is here attributed to eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. The action of faith is presented in its completest energy, combined with or in connection with the fullest description of the divine gift. All right? Human energy in faith combined with God's giving. The dark figures indicate the effective action and issue of faith, while at the same time they preserve and recognize the meeting together of the human and divine in the highest possible condition or position for a human being, and that is the child of God. That's the highest condition a human being can be in. All right. Though, now, this is important because sometimes I think we, coming through here, I've always stumbled over these verses as to just what he's trying to say. Though the language is figurative, it is not used as a metaphor for believing on the Lord Jesus. Instead of a metaphor, it is expressing the complete assimilation of Christ into all the life of the believer. It is the best possible figure that can express this assimilation of one body by another, the method whereby life is transferred from the eaten to the eater. And by the way, I'm going to put an aside here. Figurative language in the Scripture does not take away from the literalness of the Scripture. The Bible, and God's Word, deals with a heart. You can't completely use analytical language to deal with matters of the heart. So the Lord embodied or used throughout the Bible figurative language. And it takes a heart of faith to understand that the figurative language is talking about literal, eternal, spiritual facts. Jesus saved is a spiritual fact accepted by faith. He died on the cross is a historical fact. But that he died for me is a spiritual fact. If I'm not a believer, if I do not have the faith that he's going to talk about, if I don't get it right, that's not going to be a spiritual absolute fact to me. You see what I'm saying? God's use of figurative language is just as literal as any of the historical facts that he recorded in analytical language. So, this figurative language expresses the complete assimilation. It expresses the assimilation of one body into another, the transfer of one life, the life of the eaten, into the life of the eater. All right. The people had eaten of the loaves. Their highest blessing was going to be to eat of the Son of Man. And without this eating, there would be no life, and there would be no resurrection. This is going to be seen to be absolute. We're going to see that this eating and drinking is going to be operative for absolute good. And it has no qualification. It doesn't say eat worthily, or eat quietly, or eat any other way. Just eat or drink. We're going to see this. It's the literal fact of doing this action. Now let's go back and look at these verses and start with verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. They strove. It was a clear perception of what he was saying. They heard him. They heard him clear. The flesh of verse 51 now becomes flesh and blood of the Son of Man. He lived and died for us, and now he communicates to us the effects of his life and death. Without the communication of Christ, men have no life in themselves. Either we receive his life, the benefits of his humanity, or we have no life. Eat and drink is to take to oneself by a voluntary action that which is without them and assimilate it and make it a part of themselves. In verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. This eateth here expresses a simple act done with pleasure. Going down to the jail, to the Montgomery jail the last 2 years. Lord, how can I be ready to discuss something with these gentlemen or these ladies? What can be done? What is needed to be done? And in contemplating that and praying about that and doing what little preparation I did, I just come to the conclusion, folks, that they are not going to come to this business of believing aright unless they want to. Dr. Hubbs used to say it this way, you're as close to God as you want to be, either as a sinner or as a saved person. And this business of desire, now, this is going to be God's work of developing that desire. But when a sinner comes and he gets it right, he wants it. He doesn't do it to please you, the talker. He sees it. Hopefully we can see this a little bit, but that has become a big thing in my own mind and thinking. When we talk to people about this business of being saved, they've got to want it. And only God can do that. All right, anyway, let me move on to verse 55. I know we're brushing through these things fast, but we're really trying to get a couple of things down here out of the whole lesson. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Basically what that word indeed means, it does what it's supposed to. 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, in virtue of Christ imparting his humanity to the believer, he is said to dwell or abide in Christ and Christ in him. Now, this is what he's basically saying. Faith throws the believer upon and into its object. If I have faith, if I get it right, I'm throwing myself into the object of my faith. Now, this spiritual eating and drinking takes the object into myself. That's why it is so important. So Christ is the object of my faith, and I'm going to throw myself onto him. And as I eat and drink into this, into him and what he has done, he comes into me. Okay, so I am going to assimilate him with this. Now, I want to make a point here, though, and I don't have time to expand this. Maybe in a couple of weeks we got another lesson coming up. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwell in the believer. Now, preachers, you're welcome to analyze this if you like. But I think I got the scripture right today. They dwell in us, but they are not of our flesh. Our flesh is our flesh. Our natural man is our natural man. They are not a part of that. They are in here. And all our natural man can do, and we'll see this in a little bit, is to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God. That's the only capability we have, is surrender. They are in us, but they're not a part of that. Now that's another thing to think on. Now, verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And here, in this phrase, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is his climax. This is the climax of this discussion, of this discourse. He that eateth me will live as I live. They have now come to the point of saying actually eating Christ. Christ gave his humanity to pay for the sins of the world, that is, his flesh and his blood. Those of the world who will eat his flesh and drink his blood eateth him. To take and to assimilate into our hearts and into our minds, to assimilate his sacrificed flesh and blood is to actually assimilate him. The blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. We're taking in what he did on the cross. And as we take in what he did on the cross, we take him, is what we're trying to say here and what is said in this verse. Now, verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Skip a phrase there. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, the parenthesis in between those two phrases, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, this is there showing the contrast between the true bread and the typical bread that they had. Your fathers should probably read the fathers as representing that generation which partook of what? Temporal food. Now, he's telling them, folks, your fathers that you're holding up, that Moses gave that bread to, that was physical bread. And they died. It didn't last. It didn't bring eternal life. I'm trying to tell you there's a different bread that you need. Not that. Okay. Now, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, laying great emphasis, when this phrase he taught, laying great emphasis on what he had just said. Verse 60, now, therefore, the disciples, when they heard this, said, whew, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now it's the disciples. It's not the people. It's not the Jews, not the Pharisees. It's the quote-unquote disciples. They're murmuring. This new teaching of life through death, this is hard to take into consideration. This discourse that he was giving was offensive. It was not obscure. They could understand his words. They couldn't see the spirituality of it, but it was not. It was clear, but it was offensive. It made claims of complete submission and surrender of the disciples, and it pointed significantly to death. When Jesus himself knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Oh, now, just what this ascended up refers to, is there are different ideas, but I think the basic idea is that I'm going to be elevated on the cross during the Passion. I'm going to go to the grave. I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I will ascend up to where I was before. So the whole picture is what he was referring to of his ascending up as he was before. Now, these were steps in the progress of ascending up through suffering, which is the offense of the gospel. Christ dying for our sins is offensive to the sinning heart, to the natural heart. All right? Now, this ascending up that they were hearing about would be as hard to accept as accepting life only through the communicated humanity of the Son of Man. They were having a problem accepting that. Well, they were going to have a problem of accepting the death on the cross, the resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. They were going to have a problem with this. If the other offended them, wait till you get to there. So, all right. Now, verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, basically he's talking about here of two different spheres. Nothing can carry us beyond the limits of our own realm. New life must come from that which belongs to the sphere in which it moves. Okay? The words that he has spoken are spirit and they are life. They belong to the realm of eternal being and so are capable of conveying that which they are. Jesus has given them the words. These words are in the realm, are from the realm, are of the realm of the spirit and life. And they are capable of conveying that to you. Okay. But there are some who believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. John is making it clear that the defection was no surprise to the Lord Jesus. To him, that is to the Lord, the unbelief was evident from the beginning, and his difficult utterances had been spoken for the very purpose of revealing their true heart and position. Okay? The Jewish character was revealed and its destiny sealed in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke these words not just to be harsh, but he spoke absolute truths, essential truths. He's trying to get across to them what believing is. It's eating and drinking of the Son of Man. These were harsh things, and if they were not going to believe them, then they were going to have to take the consequences of that. And it was to bring out, and he's, for us, he's revealing what unbelief is. Now look at verse 65. Jesus replied to this and said, I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Their inability to persist in faith, apart from the gift of the Father, was the Lord's explanation of unbelief. Now, you and I might explain it some other way, but in this particular spot of Scripture, the Lord Jesus is saying, you have not been drawn by my Father, therefore you are in unbelief. No man could come unto me except it were given to him. All right. Unbelief is natural to the natural heart. Saving faith is a gift of God. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We could talk a lot about that. But in 67, he said, do you want to withdraw also? And according to the person I was reading, this was a poignant, heart-searching question, and John let the Lord's emotional feelings appear in that sense. Now, we start out with great multitudes. We're down to 12, actually 11, aren't we? And I'm out of time. The last verse we speak, well, I'll go on to Peter's major statement here about who the Lord is, committed the whole group to a settled conclusion about the person of Christ. And this was the significant thing. And he identifies the fact that they've been listening and they've been hearing as to who this one was. Now, even among the 12 was one who was not willing to give up the flesh and partake of the spirit of life. He wasn't about to give up the most recent popular idea of what Messiah should be and do, and therefore what a good Jew should think and do. Personally, I think he pictures someone who got John 3:16 very wrong. He could not truly admit his need was outside himself. When these disciples turned back, where did they go? They went back to themselves. The Lord was trying to bring them to him, and they walked no more with him and went back to themselves, what they had in themselves. They didn't get it right. They didn't understand believing on Him. You've been thirsty, and you've grabbed that bottle of water, and you've just let it come running down you. That's a thirst. And this is what He's saying. You've been hungry, and you've taken that food, and you've devoured it because you were hungry. This is what He's saying. This is figurative language, but it's not figurative reality. If a person doesn't assimilate the Lord Himself, if when he believes on John 3:16, he says, I take this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His shed blood and broken body to pay for my sin. I'm taking Him to myself. That's getting it right. We all talk this language, but I thought it important for us to contemplate it a little more seriously, even as the Apostle John did. And I trust that in our own hearts, I know in my heart, that this truth, this is more than just a little cliche. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believed in Him should... It's the difference between heaven and hell, isn't it? It's the difference between eternity and not. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your explicit word. Bless to our hearts now the truths that are found here. In Jesus' name, amen.